I'm going to ask you to please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 1 this morning. Hebrews 1. I'd like to introduce two of my children that are here, and my wife will be along later, but we have four children, and actually all of my children except for one are presently what we say out of the trailer. And so my girls, Rebecca and Rachel, who came to your church here years ago, are now 29 and 27. Rachel is married, and she lives in Washington, D.C. with her husband, and he is a law student at Georgetown University. My oldest daughter, Rebecca, is 29. She is actually living with her sister and brother-in-law, and she is doing filming projects. And she travels a lot around the world and does a lot of different things for missionary projects and all kinds of things. So she is there. And then we have my oldest son, who actually just drove down for the weekend, and his name is Stephen. And buddy, would you stand? And this is our son Stephen in the back. And Stephen is 23 years old, and he is a student at Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. And then we have our son Michael, and he is 15. Buddy, if you'll stand. And Michael's 15 years old and watches Fox News and wants to become the president of the United States of America. So why not? So anyway, that's our boys. And so we're having a little bit of a family reunion today, just having a great time being together. I do want to say it is a wonderful joy for us to be with your pastor. Of all the people that I know in the ministry, your pastor is one of my favorites. And he and his dear wife have been faithful servants here. I've known your pastor for about, we were thinking yet last night, about 34 years. And I'm so thankful for his love for the Lord is consistent today as it was when I met him back when his hair was darker. And it's a wonderful blessing and a joy to be here at Westside Baptist Church. I'd like us this morning to look into the book of Hebrews. How many of you have ever read Hebrews? Okay. How many have ever heard a series of sermons from the book of Hebrews? Okay. The book of Hebrews in a series of sermons could be forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Because it is, without a doubt, in the entire New Testament, probably alongside the book of Romans, is the highest content of theology and magnificence of writing of any book in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews was written to contrast what the Jews lived under, what they call the Old Covenant, and what Christians have today under what is known as the New Covenant. And the whole book of Hebrews is not only theologically magnificent, but it is of the highest level of rhetoric and argumentation to prove a point. That's really how it's written. And the writer of Hebrews follows a form of logic that has been used in rhetoric for 2,500 years. And that is the Latin term a fortiori. You probably heard it. It simply means to argue from the lesser to the greater. If this is true, then this has to be true. And what he does is he follows a form of logic all the way through, and he exalts the person of Jesus Christ. And in his exaltation of Christ, it ends up with this incredible wow factor. It's like, wow, unbelievable, incredible. However, the book also has not only this incredible exposition of who Christ is that leaves us everyone awed, but it also has, almost in contrast, this incredible practical application that takes us from the wow factor to the woe factor. And it's almost that we are lifted up to the heavens, and then all of a sudden we are plunged to the very gates of hell. That's the way it's written. And so I'd like us to look this morning at his first primary argumentation and application in Hebrews chapter 1 as we begin this week of meetings. In Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, I'm not going to read it to you, but just simply make the statement that the writer of Hebrews opens up by explaining the fact that God spoke to the Jewish people through prophets in the Old Testament in many different ways in many different times. And of course, if you've read the Old Testament, you know, God spoke through many different people, Abraham and prophets, David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Samuel and Moses and so forth and so on. God spoke to many different people in many different ways. Sometimes God spoke audibly. Sometimes God spoke through physical phenomena like wind and earthquakes and so forth and so on. But God spoke to the Jewish people and communicated truth to them. However, when we come to the end of beginning of verse 2, he says, but in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. And what he means by last days is that he's saying that all of the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament find their culmination and their fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is God's final word. The last days are not today. The last days were 2,000 years ago, and we've been living in them for 2,000 years. That God has communicated to us through his Son. And then, beginning in verse 2 and verse 3, he gives these seven statements about the person of Jesus Christ. He's the heir of all things. He's the creator of all things. He is the brightness of God's glory. He is the exact image of God himself. He purged our sins. He holds all things together. He's seated down at the right hand of the Father. So he's exalting Christ above anything that's come out of the Old Testament. And then we come to verse 4. And then notice what he says in verse 4, speaking of Jesus. He says, being made so much better than the what? Angels. I want to talk to you on the subject that Jesus is better than the angels. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you thought about an angel? Do you ever give much thought to the fact that they're actually angels? Maybe when you almost had an accident and you survived, and your guardian angel was watching after you. Yesterday we drove from Atlanta here to Augusta, pulled in the parking lot of your church. I got out of my truck. We have a trailer that we bought back in August and a truck, so they're both basically new. Got out, and then it dawned on me, oh, I remember where to park our trailers. And so our other guy that travels with us that lives in a trailer, I said, look, I'm going to pull around the corner, and I want you to pull around, and you back in first, and I'll back in second. So I pulled around the corner here where you got that little divider right here in your parking lot, and something happened to me yesterday that has not happened in 27 years of evangelism. And that is, for whatever reason, my trailer came off of my trailer hitch in the middle of your parking lot yesterday. Exactly. And it fell into the base of my truck and dug into one of the wheel wells and crunched the side of my truck. So I might be spending a little more time here in Augusta than I had planned on. And we finally got it off. And then I took the other truck and backed that trailer in. And I have my crunch truck sitting over there. You can go see it if you want later on. But you know what I thought of last night when I got in bed? What if that had happened on the highway? What if my trailer had come off of my truck down I-20? All of the what ifs remind me that I'm in desperate need of somebody watching over me. So last night I thought about angels. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament it speaks about angels 100 times, in the New Testament 160 times. Now, what is an angel like? Well, he's not this little fat, little chubby little thing that flies around with wings. You know, my angel, and we see them on Hallmark cards, and they're really little things. That's not an angel, folks. The Bible tells us that angels are created by God, and they're actually higher and greater than human beings, because it says Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. We also know that when we study our Bibles, that Satan, who is the arch enemy of God, was actually an angel. And we know that as we read both the Old and the New Testament, that there are myriads of angels, and the scripture says 10,000 times 10,000, and Hebrews tells us that there are so many angels, they are innumerable. What do angels do? Well, we know that angels worship and praise God. Some believe that Satan was the choir leader or choir master of heaven. And through him came both praise and glory. And he gave it to the Lord because God deserved it. We also know that angels communicated God's message. Fact is, we know that the law that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai was communicated to Moses through angels. Angels actually communicated the message. Fact is, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, if you will. I just want you to take note of that, because I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Speaking of the law, it says in verse 53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. So God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai through angels. And he received that law. We also know that angels do minister to believers. They ministered to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We know that they come to guard and protect God's people. We read in the Old Testament that by and large that angels were invisible, but they have made themselves visible. Do you remember the prophet who the king was getting ready to go into battle, and he was fearful? And the prophet Elijah said to the king, open your eyes. And he opened his eyes, and standing all around them were what? Angels. Fact is, we read the story of Hezekiah, who received the message from the Assyrian army that they were going to destroy him, and they mocked God. And he went to the temple and he prayed and he asked the Lord to deliver them. And he went to bed that night and he slept like a baby, and he woke up the next morning and he asked one of his men, go see what's going on in the camp of the Assyrians. There were 185,000 soldiers there. And they were definitely a no more Mr. Nice Guy army. And when they went out, what did they see? They saw 185 Assyrian soldiers laying on the ground dead. Because that night they had been all slain by one angel. Now think of this. On the night before Jesus was crucified, and he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter took out the sword and he whacked off the guy's ear. You remember that? And he said, put your sword up. He said, because if I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels. A legion was like a regiment or in the Roman army, and there were 6,000 men in a legion. Well, times 12, that's only 72,000 angels. What can 72,000 angels do? Major damage. So when we read the scriptures and we begin to recognize that there is this spiritual world, and there are angels there, and angels are also involved in the end time judgment of God. And yet, when we read here in Hebrews chapter 1, it says Jesus was made so much better than the angels. One of the problems in that day is that there was the temptation to go back to a form of worship of angels, even among the Jews. And so the writer is exalting Christ. And what does he tell us about Jesus being better than the angels? He says, first of all, he has a better name. Notice he says, and as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Whenever they spoke about the person's name in the Bible, it was always a representation of their nature or their character. And notice he says in the next verse, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Those are two verses quoted from Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. And essentially what is it speaking about is the fact that God never called an angel his son, but he called Jesus his son because Jesus Christ had the same nature of the Father. He was God himself. So he's much better than the angels. And then notice in the next verse, it says that he was better in his honor, verse 6. And again, when he bringeth into the first begotten of the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. The duty of an angel was to worship God. And when Jesus was born in the little town of Bethlehem, the angels appeared to the shepherds. And it says the heavenly host, the heavenly army, all of the myriads of angels, all of the angels showed up at the birth of the Son of God. And what did they do? They said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, what? Peace, goodwill towards men. All of the angels showed up for the birth of God's Son to announce the glory of God. Why? Because Jesus is better than the angels. But then notice he's also better in his authority. He says in verse 7, of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. What do we see here? That there's a difference in status. Angels are servants, but the Son is sovereign. For he has, as we read in verse 8, he has a throne and he has a scepter. And he is given a title, O God. He is thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. What is this stating? That Jesus Christ is God. This is one of the most important verses in the entire New Testament on the deity of Jesus Christ. He is God. He has a throne. He has a scepter. He has a kingdom, for he is the King of all kings. So what do we see here? We see that Jesus is definitely better than the angels. But then notice, he is better even in his existence. Verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Angels are created beings. God made them. And Jesus Christ, who is the creator of all things, for all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In fact, as Colossians tells us, that he created the heavens and the earth, thrones, principalities, and powers. All of the angels were made by the hand of Jesus Christ. And so what does this tell us? It tells us that he is better in his existence because not only is he divine, but he is eternal. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so 2,000 years ago, what happened? God invaded planet Earth in the form of a man named Jesus Christ. And he came and lived among us. He was made a little lower than the angels that he might taste the suffering of death so that you and I could be raised up and become an heir and a joint heir with Jesus Christ, and we can become sons of the living God. So Christ is better in his nature. And then finally, notice he is better in his vocation, verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool? That is a verse quoted from Psalm 110, verse 1. It is the singular, most quoted Old Testament verse in the entire New Testament. It is the exaltation of Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father, where he sat down, and there he brought into full force what we call the new covenant. And he sat down because he finished the work of being a sacrifice for our sins. He finished the work as a high priest. By the way, in the Old Testament, in the temple worship, there were no chairs where priests sat down because their work was never finished. Never finished. Because they had to offer perpetual sacrifices. Because the blood of bulls and goats and calves could never take away sin. But Jesus, after he had offered himself on the cross, sat down, which means that the full and final sacrifice for all of our sins is finished and complete. And he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And there it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. You know why we know we can get saved? Because we have Christ at the right hand of the Father. He's put all things under his feet. That means he has ultimate authority and control. But notice what he says in verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits, angels sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Different in vocation because Christ rules and angels serve. So, Christ is better than the angels. Great. A teenager would say, cool. That's the so. Now comes, so what? Because if I stopped here, I would not be true to what the Bible is teaching, because all I've done is given you the exaltation of Christ, the exhortation of this magnificent theological truth that the more we study it, the more our hearts are awed. But now we come to the application. And we go from the wow factor to the woe factor. And notice what he says in chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Just in careful Bible study, notice we ought to give the more earnest heed. That's his argumentation from lesser to greater. If this is true, how much more should we do this? That's the argumentation. And he says here, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. What is he saying? He's saying to these people of that day, and he's saying to us today, that you have received this glorious message of the gospel, but if you are not careful, something could happen to you. And it's very slow, but it's very sure. And these things can slip away from you. Slip away. What do you mean? Like a boat being tied to a dock and the knot on the rope becomes loose and you don't know it. And suddenly the current of the stream begins to carry the boat away and you don't even know it's gone. Or like a lady who's washing dishes at the sink and she didn't even know it, but her wedding band slipped off her finger and went down the drain. Or a boat that goes out to sea doesn't even know it, but there's a crack in the hull and seepage into the boat, and it's sinking, and it doesn't even realize it. And the writer is letting us know that as believers, if we are not careful, we can let the message of the gospel in our lives slip. And notice what he says in verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. What is he saying? He is using the argument from lesser to greater, angels to Christ. And what is he saying? He said, look, you Jews know this, that God gave the law to Moses through angels. God spoke to Moses through the angels. He gave it on top of Mount Sinai. We have the first five books of the Bible called the law. And when God gave the law to the Jewish people, the law was basically this, that if you will obey the law, you'll be blessed. If you disobey the law, you'll come under the curse of God. And what were some of the curses? Well, we won't take the time to read it, but in Numbers 15, beginning in verse 30, it tells us a story about a man who was picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, and they found him and brought him to Moses, and Moses went to the Lord and said, what shall we do to him? And what did they do to the man who picked up sticks on the Sabbath day? They stoned him. And what he is saying is this, for if every word spoken by the angels, that's the law, was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience, received a just recompense of reward. In other words, if God said, don't do this, and you do this, and this is the judgment, you can guarantee it's going to take place. How many times did he warn the Jewish people that if you slip away from me and go into the worship of idols, you are going to go into bondage? and you read it over and over and over and over, and the prophets came over and over and over and over and warned, said, if you do this, this is going to happen to you. And they did that, and what happened? What exactly God said was going to happen to them. And here's his argument. If God did that to the people who received the word through the angels, and the angels are in no comparison to Jesus, then what's the argument? You already know it. If he did this through the angels, what about those who hear the word of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ? And if Jesus is greater than the angels, and this judgment came through the angels, what about the judgment that will fall on them who have heard the word of God and they let it slip away from them? That's the woe factor. For notice what he says in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, that's the disciples, both with signs, wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. These people had never ever heard Jesus speak, but they had heard the apostles. And they say, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? What he was saying is, he was talking to people who had heard the gospel, had professed the gospel, but they were getting ready to fall away from the gospel. They were letting it slip away from them. And what he was saying is that the judgment that will come upon you is far worse than what happened in the Old Testament. And as I finish this morning, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 11, and I want you to hear the words of Jesus, because Jesus spoke the same idea in Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 20. It says, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Verse 21, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. Those were two towns around the city of Capernaum. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum. What was Capernaum? It was the operating base for Jesus in the region of Galilee. That's where he lived and did his miracles. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted into heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. That is, had I gone to the city of Sodom and done my miracles there, those people would have repented and it would not have been destroyed. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. And what Jesus is saying is this: you have the ultimate and final word. And if you have rejected it, then the judgment upon you will be far worse than what you have seen taking place in the scriptures. Now, how many of you think, wow, this is a heavy message? That's the intent of it. That's the whole purpose. Because I'm telling you, folks, if you grow up in the South and you hear the gospel all the time and you reject the gospel and turn away from Jesus Christ, or if you've grown up in the South being under the preaching of the gospel and you have the knowledge of the gospel and you profess that you're a believer and you turn away or you fall away, because the point of Hebrews is this: true believers not only get in the race, but they finish the race. Okay. You don't just profess that you believe, but you stay faithful to God throughout the whole of your life. Doesn't mean you don't have ups and downs, but the whole Christian life is to be lived for God. And if you falter before the finish, then it means you were faulty from the first. And you have to run the race. And if you reject the gospel, the judgment upon you is far, far worse than upon anybody else who's heard the gospel. That's what Hebrews is all about. So it takes us to these lofty heights, and then it brings us to the gates of hell. And the end result of the book of Hebrews is simply this: keep your eyes on Jesus, and run the race. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Father, take your word this morning, and I pray that you will burn in our hearts reverence for who you are, for a love for Christ, and help us to keep our eyes on you. In Jesus' name, amen.